So good morning. I think the rally is finally passed. It's like waiting for the thunderstorm to stop, isn't it? But it's finally stopped. So praise God for that. I want to share with you this morning about discipleship. It's kind of one of those words that we hear a lot in church, and I think it's just absolutely at the heart of our Christian faith. And it can be a bit of a scary word. It can be a bit of a challenging word, and yet that is what Jesus called us to do. And I was reading, in fact I saw that Gareth and I must have been on the same page this week when we were reading, because he also quoted this part of this in what he said in his update. And 1 John chapter 4 says this: "So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world." Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us this morning and open our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jesus said this, John 14, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Now, sometimes as human beings, we say stuff like that, don't we? Say it to our children: "If you loved me, you'd do as I tell you." Or your wife or your partner or your husband might say to you, "If you really loved me, you would do the washing up. How can you say you love me and yet you don't do the things that I need to be done?" I loved the thing at the prayer breakfast yesterday. Is Grant, he was not here, is he, today? Grant said this morning in the prayer breakfast, telling tales out of turn here, but he said, in answer to the question, "What do you think we should talk about at the men's prayer breakfast?" And Grant said, "Can anybody tell me how I can get my wife to stop writing those lists of things that she needs me to do?" My response was quite simple: just do them. And then they go away. Well, until the next list comes along, of course. But Jesus was very clear, and when he says it, there's no side to it, there's no manipulation in it, there's no coercion in it. If you love me, he's actually stating a fact. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So how do we know what it means to live like Jesus? It's quite a challenge. And you know, this is the theme that's been part of my preaching the last few times I've spoken, about transformation of our hearts, about allowing the Holy Spirit to lead our lives in order that we can be more like Jesus, about us becoming more like a Christian in our heart. Is what's been on my heart for some long time. How do we learn to do the things that he taught us? It struck me that, I don't know if you're a quizzer, Monday nights is a great night in our house. Monday night is quiz night. It's back-to-back quizzes if you're a BBC watcher. And we like to get through them all. Never quite sure about, what's that one that we're not? Only Connect. Who can get Only Connect? No. Nobody can get Only Connect. If you get an Only Connect answer, you're really a good quizzer. But Mastermind, you kind of think, well, once you get past the specialist subject, onto the general knowledge, I've got a chance. There might be a Bible question come up, and then you find you get it wrong. That's really embarrassing. But imagine being, you sat in the black chair, and someone says, "And your specialist subject is?" And you say, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? To understand Jesus Christ as your specialist subject on a Mastermind quiz. Well, there's one way of thinking about it. Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So where do we start? Where do we start on this journey of really, truly becoming disciples? Not just believers. There'll be many in this room who are believers. My challenge to you is, are you a disciple? Jesus didn't tell us to go and make believers. He told us to go and make disciples. calls us to be disciples. We'll come to more of that in a minute. So where do we start? I suggest we start with the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very well-known passages of Scripture, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Absolutely life-changing Scripture if you read it and study it. It's absolutely amazing. I'm going to read for you just the first 16 verses of chapter 5. And this is Jesus. It's one of the, I've got one of those Bibles on my Kindle where everything Jesus says is in red. For the next three chapters, it's all red, apart from a bit at the beginning and a bit at the end. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice or for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. This block of teaching from Jesus in those next three chapters, be absolutely clear, this is for us if we're disciples. He wasn't speaking to the crowd. The crowds were there, he saw them gathering, and they no doubt heard and observed and listened. But Jesus had his disciples gathered around him. He sat down like rabbis did. And he taught his disciples. That's who he was talking to. And these blessings were aimed at them. Why? Because it described who they are and who we should be. They're not a group of random good ideas about certain types of people that will be blessed if they act in certain ways. This is not for the general public. We're very, very select. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are selected by God to be Jesus' disciples. And this is what Jesus says about his disciples. Being a disciple means living a distinctive life. Salt gives flavor. And it can also be a disinfectant. But the key point is that you know that salt is different just by tasting it. We have a bit of a challenge with our grandson Abel when the salt's on the table, because he quite likes salt. And when he never sprinkles it, there's a kind of a pile in the corner of his plate. It doesn't all get eaten. But you know, salt is different. Now, I don't know what you think about the celebrity chefs. The ones I watch tend to go, don't be mean with the salt. Now, I know there is a big thing about salt and diet, but Jesus isn't giving us a dietary lesson here. He's not giving us a chemistry lesson. He's giving us an illustration. And as far as I'm concerned, I like a bit more salt. I like salted butter. I like salt on my chips. Whenever I used to get a little bag of Smith's crisps with a funny little twisted blue piece of paper inside, you all remember those, yeah? You're all old enough. If you're not, ask your dad. First thing you did as a kid when you got the packet of crisps sat on the park bench outside the pub while your mum and dad were in the pub, was to get hold of the salt and sprinkle it on your chips. And sprinkle it on your crisps, because it gave it flavour. Being a city on a hill means there's no place to hide. If you've ever been to Southern Europe, there are other parts in the world that this could be said about, but in Southern Europe, in Spain, Italy, France, Portugal, cities on a hill, you can see them from miles away. And they can't hide. They can't be hidden. When the lights go on of an evening, they're bright. Why would we turn a lamp on at home and then go into the garage and get a big bucket and drop it over the top of the lamp? What a waste of electricity. What a stupid thing to do. You can't hide. So what does it mean in practice? Well, all through these chapters, Jesus gives us examples of things that are practical examples of being a disciple. Instinctively, we know that murder is wrong. No one needs to tell us that, do they? But he says, being angry with someone is on the same level. He says, even if you are angry, then he goes on about insulting a brother, and he's talking to disciples about disciples, or cursing a brother or a sister. He equates that to murder. If you're thinking about unfaithfulness, you know instinctively that having sexual intercourse with somebody who isn't your wife or your husband is wrong. We know that. Jesus says, if you're a man and you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? He goes on to say, gouge your eye out if it causes you to sin. Now, I don't think that he's actually telling us to gouge our eyes out, but what he's saying is take drastic action about these things if you're a disciple. But he takes the laws of the Old Testament to a different level, not because the laws were wrong, but because those at the time, the Pharisees, were constantly adding to and interpreting and putting heavy burdens onto people about the law, which was not what God intended. The law is good. But Jesus said, you've got the interpretation all wrong. And the Pharisees had become a people that worshipped the law probably more than, if not instead of, God. And do you know what? Some Christians can be like that. We can worship our liturgy. We can worship the way that we worship. We can worship the way that we meet together. We can worship the way that we run our churches. We can even worship our own theology above worshiping God. This is what God says in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you, Nigel prayed it this morning beautifully, and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. In Jeremiah, perhaps better known, I will put my instructions deep within them and I will write them on their hearts. This is an affair of the heart. It's not a keeping of a log of rules and regulations. Jesus covers how to deal with disputes with other Christians. He deals with the nature of worship. He tells us about what we should do when we fast, when we pray, when we give, on the basis that he expected that that's what disciples would do on a regular basis. But here's the thing. The overall result is reward from God. Not the reward of keeping the laws, but the reward of a closer, deeper relationship with God the Father. Peace with God, the peace that comes from knowing that we can confidently know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit know what is best for us. And he concludes with a very stark warning. And I have to remind you that the lovely, lovely Bible story that we teach to our children about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand is a great little children's song that goes with it. But Jesus wasn't talking to a Sunday school. He was talking to his disciples. And building houses on sand, if you look at the Greek, and I'm not a great Greek scholar, but I look at it sometimes, if you look at the Greek, it's stupid. It's stupid to build your house upon the sand. And any of you that have had that experience of living a life outside of God's blessing, either before you were a Christian, or even when you've become a Christian, and you've chosen not to spend your time with the Lord, you will know how stupid it is to live a life apart from God. The wonderful thing is that all the words that Jesus spoke came from the Father. They were all the Father's words. Jesus says it. He says, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. And when Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father close to the end of his earthly ministry, he reflected on what he'd shared with his disciples and said, now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you. And they believe you sent me. So let's look at the blessings. Let's look at those wonderful, wonderful blessings. A few things to notice, as I've said, they are there to describe the disciples. They're not general examples. They are truths about the consequences of being a disciple. They speak about our relationship with God and the joy that comes from a deeper relationship with him. Some translators say, happy are they. Some say, blessed are they. This New Living Translation says, God blesses. Whichever way you look at it, this is good news. And it's actually in a little poetic format that makes it really, really easy to remember. I recommend to you, if you're good at remembering scriptures, even if you're not, a bit of encouragement, your brain was designed to remember. Who can quote, if you can lose your head when all about you are, keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it onto you from school days. Whatever the poem is, whatever the piece of literature that you may have read, your bit of Shakespeare that you quote when the occasion arises. Our brains are designed to remember stuff. And Jesus gave us these Beatitudes in a format that we could remember. But I thought, well, you know, what's behind them? Because we read these words so often, and I think at times I have misinterpreted the meaning badly. And so I did a bit of reading, and I've come up with my own paraphrase. Just let me try this out on you. And this isn't scripture, this is me reading scripture, thinking, this is what I think it's saying. You're in a really good place with God if you feel low in spirit because you recognize how much you need him. You will receive the kingdom of heaven now and long after you die. It's going to go well with you and God if you are mourning over your sin and the sinful state of the world, because he will come alongside you and bring you comfort. If you're truly humble in heart and attitude before God and those around you, he's going to bless you with an amazing inheritance, the whole earth. God will bring joy if your heart is set on living according to his righteousness, because you will experience a deeper and fuller relationship with him. You can be confident of God's loving mercy when you act mercifully to others. When you set your heart and mind on the things that are pure in every aspect of your life, you will experience a closer relationship to God in this life. And when you die, you will see him face to face. By working to make peace between you and those around you and acting as a go-between to help people locked in conflict with each other to find a way back to relationship, you will be recognized as being just like your Heavenly Father. And finally, when the going gets really tough, because you're badly treated for doing the right thing according to Jesus' teaching, God will give you the same as when you were low in spirit, the kingdom of heaven, right now and for eternity future. I just think that's a blessing and a challenge. A real challenge, but what a wonderful set of blessings that God has given us. So, here's a question for you. You still want to be a disciple? How do you feel about it now? Seemed like a good idea at the beginning, didn't it? Not so sure now. What we can be sure of is this, is in the darkest places, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he and the Father will come and live within us. In him we live and have our being. Let's think about this issue of being salt and light. I don't know if you're a wartime interest, one of those people that I like to watch a World War II movie. I'm interested in the history of it. And some of you will remember, if you do like that kind of stuff, the Band of Brothers series, where they followed a troop of American paratroopers, people that were dropped behind enemy lines to cause havoc. And in the Battle of the Bulge, and this is a true story, in the Battle of the Bulge, when the Germans were giving their last throw at trying to push the Allies back, there was a troop of American paratroopers that were sent in to hold a crossroads. And as they were going in and all the demoralized troops were coming out, a young lieutenant said to the commander of the troop, the paratroopers, he said, well, sir, he said, I have to say to you, looks like you're going to be surrounded. And he said, don't worry, Lieutenant. We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. And I thought that was just like, you're salt and light. It's supposed to be tough. Because that's who you are. And because you are a Christian, because you are a disciple, the world hates you. Make no mistake, the enemy hates you. If you're trying to do good, Satan will stick his spoke in your wheel as hard and as often as he can, and especially when you're feeling low, and especially when you've been through a tough time. That's how it is. We're meant to be surrounded. We're salt and we're light. How different are we to our unbelieving friends? How different are we to our neighbours and our work colleagues or our fellow students? Are we different enough that we might at least cause one of them to ask, why don't you join in the same social activities we do? Why don't you laugh at the same jokes we laugh at? Why do you have those strange ethics and morals? Are they asking the question, are we being distinctive? Are we being a disinfectant? You know, Trish and I have had this conversation about being in work. And if you are being vocal about your Christianity, you're having an influence. And that influence will be seen and felt. Maybe the bad taste jokes dry up. Maybe the bad language gets toned down a bit, or at least apologised for. You won't be achieving that yourself. How do you achieve that? You achieve that by Holy Spirit power. And all of these things, all of those things that Jesus talked about, are delivered to us, not because we are going to keep the rules and keep the commandments, but because the Holy Spirit is working in us every day, changing the way that we actually live, transforming our behaviours, transforming our attitudes, so that people around us, they can't help it. You're different. Why do you think like that? Why do you do that? And Jesus said, you're like a city on a hill. One person said maybe he was looking across the valley and he saw one. There's a little dash in my Bible where it says, like a city on a hill. It's like he's having a second thought about what he's saying. You cannot miss a city on a hill. Jesus said he is the light of the world, but he then said to us, we are the light of the world. What we are is the light of Christ to the world, so that the way we live and the way we act becomes obvious. Teach these new disciples. He didn't say teach these new believers. Teach these new disciples, Jesus said, to obey all my commands I have given you. We're chosen to be different. But here's the great news. Here's the good news. God said he will be with us. God said he would be with us. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul reminds us that we are the temple of the living God. Peter tells us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's not easy to be different, but it's what we're called to. Paul says so often, we must feel like this as well. We're pressed in on all sides. But Jesus' lifestyle is our example. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we follow the way that he lived, then we can experience these blessings. But how did he do it? How did he do it? You might say, well, it's easy for him. It's easy for him to keep all those things and do all those things and trust in God in the way that he did, because he was God, so that was a straightforward thing, wasn't it? How could God do anything wrong? Well, here's a challenge for you. Jesus did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus chose to limit himself to live as a man lives, in order that he could fully experience everything that we experience. Do you get tempted? Jesus was tempted in every way. Do you feel weak? Jesus knows your every weakness. That's what the writer to the Hebrews teaches us. Absolutely key scriptures. You're never on your own in all of this. Do you know that God cares about wildflowers? I thought that was just such an amazing thing. I love to walk down our lane not far from where we live, especially this time of the year, and the flowers are just prolific. They're all bursting through in springtime, and now there's some sun on them, they're even more beautiful. And God cares about them. If you've got your windows open at the moment in the morning, the other morning Abel said to Trish, she was staying over, he said, I like those birds. I like those birds, baby, they're really lovely. And then he said, those birds are getting on my nerves now. Could we shut the window? All those birds bursting out in song at 4:30 in the morning. God cares about every single one. And they've got all that energy to sing, and yet they never put their hand to a plough. They never went out and did a day's work in their life. Not one of them. They might have built a nest, okay. But God cares them. Where do they go and get their food? They don't make it. They go and find it because God provides it. Or we put snails on the path. Whatever. God looks at, if he does that for you, for them, how much more would he do things for you? And the Holy Spirit is the way in which he enables us to live as disciples. Because Jesus did the things that he did in the power of the Spirit. Just let me remind you of these words in Hebrews. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Jesus never stopped being God, but he chose to limit himself. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came upon him at the beginning of his ministry. The miracles he performed were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says that he was sent by God. He speaks God's words. For God gives him the Spirit without limit. And that's the way we're going to be good disciples. Not by oughtry and mustry. I must do this, I must do that. No, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in Acts, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is the model that we have. Jesus, empowered by Holy Spirit, to live a sinless life. Now, can we live a sinless life? My personal history tells me no. Church history tells me no. My experience of other Christians tells me no. But we want to try, don't we? We love Jesus, don't we? We sing about it enough. All the songs that we sing, all the words that we... it's got to be, I feel passionate about this, it has to be more than singing good songs. It has to be more. And I don't care where the song comes from, whether it's yesterday's song, tomorrow's song, or 100 years ago. They're great songs. There's a lovely hymn that says, "Take away the love of sinning." We love sinning. If we didn't love sinning, we wouldn't do it. But we love it. And it's got to be the power of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't about feeling guilty. Jesus died on the cross so we wouldn't feel guilty. We can't allow the enemy to say, "Oh, there you are, you tripped up again." Jesus is there. He'll nail it to the cross again for you. His blood will take away the punishment for you. There is no punishment for Christians. There isn't any. There never will be any. If you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus, God is not waving a big stick at you. He's saying, "Live like my son." Why? Because you will have such a wonderfully close relationship with me. Because your heart will be transformed. Because we will be in fellowship with each other. Because I will come with my Father, Jesus said, and dwell within you. I stand at the door and knock. It's not about evangelism, it's about Christians. I stand at the door and knock. Open the door, I'll come in. Come on, we can do this together. Jesus is right there by our side. The Holy Spirit is there to encourage us and to empower us to live as disciples. So the consequence personally is a deeper, deeper relationship with the Lord. The consequence for the world is that we show it light, we bring that disinfecting, and we bring them the gospel, the truth, in power. We bring it without being timid. We bring it with the glory of all that God has given us to share with other people. Life-changing experience that being a Christian has. So how do we get there? What's the practical steps? More time with God. It's really as simple as that. More time with God. Making God a priority. Think about it. If you were on that Mastermind quiz show and he was your specialist subject, how much would you read? You ever seen the little interviews at the end of the quiz show? How much they've had to read, how much work they've had to do, how many cue cards they've had from their partner to help them remember all the stuff about their specialist subject. Spend time with God. Spend time reading your Bible. Spend time studying your Bible. You know, it's so simple and yet it's so hard, isn't it? It seems so hard to find the time. It seems so hard to get up a bit earlier or stay up a bit later or to find time in the middle of the day. But it's not about having a big stick waved, as I said. It's about you deepening your heart relationship with the Lord. Spurgeon said this, "Much in prayer, much in heaven." Slow in prayer, slow in progress. And that's a challenge for disciples. Much in prayer, much in heaven. Slow in prayer, slow in progress. Be encouraged. He also said this. He said there are three effects of nearness to Jesus. How close are you to the Lord? There are three effects, three simple tests you can apply. And actually, I would say that the best way to see whether these tests are operative or can be tested truthfully in your life is to ask somebody close to you. Ask your wife or your husband or a close friend. Spurgeon said there are three effects of the nearness to Jesus: humility, happiness, and holiness. Are you humble? Are you happy? Are you holy? The transformation of the heart is a key to a closer daily walk with Jesus, to become a genuine follower, to become a disciple, bringing glory to God. We have to follow the teachings of Jesus. Real freedom in Christ comes when we walk the narrow way that Jesus talked about, constrained by nothing but his love and relying on nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit. Just a final word from Jesus, just a reminder about what he said about the wise and foolish builders. Not keeping his commandments is like building a house on sand. Abel and I struggle for hours sometimes on the beach, not just to build a sandcastle, but to build a whole village. And then the tide comes in, and we watch hours of work just demolished in minutes. Building a house on a dodgy foundation is literally dangerous. That's why we have building control officers to make sure the foundations are dug deep enough. And if they're not, houses fall down. And when houses fall down, people get hurt. It's a dangerous business. It's not just stupid, it's dangerous. But here's a different view. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great Christian theologian of the last century, died as a Christian martyr at the hands of Hitler's regime. He said, discipleship means joy. And that's what I believe. Discipleship means joy. Getting hold of these truths means a joyful life. It's a way of blessing. These teachings are the spiritual weapons which we Christians wage war against the enemy with. This is how I fight my battles. I fight my battles by being a good disciple, by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's counterintuitive for unbelievers. They don't think it makes sense at all. It's foolishness to do what the world, to do what we say in comparison to what the world says. The world says, stand up for yourself. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you. It's more than a rousing song. It's more than just words. Our lives need to become simplicity of spirit, spirit-led submission to the teachings of Jesus. That's what we need to be. Simplicity. It's the simplicity of a spirit-led submission to the teachings of Jesus. It's an affair of the heart. He taught these things to his disciples, and he told them to tell future generations about how to live like Jesus. Let me finish with this. John 15, verse 10. Jesus said this: "When you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." He laid down his life for his friends in obedience. The way of true discipleship is the way of the cross, laying down our lives for others. This is radical Christianity. This is life-changing for me and for you and for those around us in the world. And we don't do it alone. Holy Spirit is with us, powering us every step of the way. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that you taught, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you empowered him and that you can empower us. And I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would empower us and strengthen us. Lord, you know us. You know our weaknesses. Lord, we'll fall down again, maybe in the next 10 minutes, maybe in the next hour, maybe the next day. But Lord, you will raise us up again and you will fill us up again, in order that we can go again, that we might be surrounded, that we might be pressed on every side, but we know that you are there with us, encouraging us, willing us on, spurring us on to live like Jesus. Please come, Spirit.